We'll be in Malachi chapter 3. So several weeks ago, we were in Malachi chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, and we were confronted with the unchangeable nature of God. And part of His revealed nature of God was that God was a God of order. A God of order. And the closer we drew into Him, the more ordered our lives were to become. In this unchangeable God, we also discovered that the justice of God was executed in perfect harmony with the character of God. And that was good news for the people of Judah, because He said in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." In other words, He said, that's why I'm not killing you today, because I'm executing my justice in character in keeping with my character. But what began in Malachi as an era in the priest, we've learned, has also taken a hold of the people, the priest and the people. So the temple of God was profaned, and the sacrifices of the people were no longer acceptable to God. So the Lord sent them a Malachi, a messenger of sorts. That's what Malachi means, a messenger. And the messenger pointed to a greater messenger that would come. A herald prophesied, this herald of Christ. This would be John the Baptist. Jesus said of John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11, He said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And yet it was the Baptist who pointed to the even greater Malachi, the greater messenger, the Son of God. And John said of the Son of God in Luke 3:16, "I baptize you with water, but He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of His sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That great meta-narrative was all about the restoration of order so that the people of God could live in the presence of God. And we're going to continue today in Malachi 3, 7 through 12, and we're confronted again with this eternal God making a way for a wayward people one more time through the mercies of God. Let's look at Malachi 3, verses 7 to 12. "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, church. Our Father in heaven, money's a sensitive subject here on earth. And yet, we've just heard you call us to test you in your goodness. Father, I pray that as we look at a wide view of Scripture today on the subject of giving, Lord, that maybe we're challenged. Maybe we've come short. But God, I pray that no one leaves here despondent or feeling beat up or as though some heavy yoke's been placed on them. Oh God, I pray that your word is exactly what it is, calling your people to return to you. That this message, this restoration of order, points to the restored order that comes through salvation in Christ and the fullness of your glory through Christ. I pray for the church, this church. I pray for those who might hear this later online. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verses 7 and 8 of Malachi chapter 3, we see God, He continues. He's already brought charges in earlier chapters. He's levying charges against the people. But God has promised not to consume them due to their many sins against Him in verse 6. And He did so not to violate His unchangeable character, and praise God for that. But let's look at the first half of verse 7 there. He said, "From the days of your fathers, You have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Now, as a church, we've been reading through the Bible in a chronological order over a period of 90 days. We're going to read the whole thing in 90 days. We are on day 47, so we're just kind of halfway through, just a little over halfway through that mark. By the way, our youngest reader reading the Bible through is 8 years old, and she's doing great, and we're so happy to read with her. But throughout most of this Old Testament, we see the people of God go astray. And we're at a point in the Kings and Chronicles where it's practically nauseating to see what they do. But let's give a wide synopsis of the Old Testament events. Remember Aaron, when the people were delivered, he fashions the golden calf. These are your gods, O Israel, who led you out of Egypt. Consider the disobedience of the people, even in the wilderness after that scene. And God allowed them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years so that all of the adults would die off and another generation would come. Consider the cries of the people for an earthly king, though they had God themselves. And they said, we want a king. So God gave them Saul. A handsome man, I guess, but he was wicked. And consider the disobedience of even their bravest king, King David, and their wisest king, King Solomon, who for some reason needed 1,000 wives and concubines and went to worship their gods. Who knows? The wisest man ever. And the disobedience of the divided kingdom. All 19 of the kings of Israel, all 19 did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And of the 20 kings of Judah, only 5 did what God would consider good from their beginning to the end. But even those 5 would come to sin against God. So Judah and Israel would be carried off into captivity. And after the Babylonian captivity, a remnant would return. And the people once again turned aside. So God says to them, right here, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. They had all gone astray. That's what the prophet Isaiah was saying in Isaiah 53, verse 6. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Jews of Malachi's day were no different. This was the folly of mankind. And I would suggest to you that it is the folly of mankind today, each man and woman turning to the way that they believe is right. What makes sense to them in their own mind seems best to them. But apart from Christ, men and women today would remain far from God's heart. As we look at ancient Israel, we really do need to look at ourselves and consider the idea. We need to be put to the test. And Paul does that in a sort in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. In that he quotes Psalm 14, verse 3, and part of Isaiah 53. Listen to this. He said, no one is righteous. Not even one. No one understands and no one seeks God. He's talking about the natural man here. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That is the folly of mankind apart from Christ. You see, there we have this idea of the physical seed of Abraham in Malachi's day. And a lot of the Jewish people today hold to their physical, I'm of this tribe, unable to keep God's command. But as we see with any man today, the people of God, it's not a bloodline. They're the people of faith, the people who believe God. And so God reminded the people in Malachi's day of their unfaithfulness. But in verse 7, he went on. He said, from the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. But he went on to show them the way of return. He said, return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now here we're seeing the sufficiency and goodness of God. Return to me and I will return to you. You know, people even today in the church can stray from God. We can do it for a week, a day. We can do it for months, maybe even years. We can be like the same people who have strayed. Have you ever gone through a season like that where you've walked away from God? Steps become heavy, and the joy of the salvation that we once celebrated seems like a distant memory. And then the Spirit of God calls us back. Return to me. And you think about what's happening in a moment like that, that the God of heaven through His Spirit return to me. A disobedience in us, perhaps. Perhaps a pride, an arrogance, or an unforgiveness, an idolatry that we either allowed into our lives or that we just embraced and took upon ourselves. Instead of seeking after God and His provision, the man of faith took matters into his own hands. What seemed right for a moment. And yet in this time of selfishness, the Spirit of God called to the man of faith again, "Return to me." And so the man prayed to the God of heaven and was restored. This is the presence of God with His people, the healing power of God with His people. His sinful people, by the way, who had gone astray and now had returned to Him. God is so good to us in those moments, and we're all going to experience that where we turn aside. However, as it turns out, the people in Malachi's day, they were some stiff-necked people. They were. I don't know if we're any better. And these people put two questions to God in the middle of verses 7 and 8. They said, "Well, how shall we return? And how have we robbed you?" Look at verse 8. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how are we robbing you? How have we robbed you?" And God answers them, "In your tithes and contributions." Now God had called the people of the Hebrew people to return to Him. And in this call, we see three groups of people, but we're only going to talk about one today. We're going to talk about the first of the three groups that emerged. The first is this. The ones who say, "Well, how have we robbed you? How can we return to you?" The second group we're going to talk about next week, and the third group next week as well. Those are the ones who will say in verse 14 that it's vain to worship God. You imagine the people of God, someone who says, "I'm of the bloodline," saying it's vain to worship God, but that's what was said. But then in verse 16, we'll hear next week, there's a people who heard God and feared Him, and they told others, "You should fear the Lord, brother." This was the remnant, the people of faith. So we'll learn about them next week. But for now, let's deal with this first group, the ones who said, "How shall we return? And how have we robbed you?" And God tells the people, though, He tells them this, "You are, in fact, robbing me." But these people were stealing from God, from the Almighty. And He said, "You're doing it by holding back your tithes and your offerings from me." He didn't mince words, did he? He said specifically, "You are robbing me because you're holding back your tithes and offerings from my storehouses." And we need to pause and consult the scriptures and kind of get our heads around, what does he mean by all of that? Tithes and offerings. What exactly is God referring to? Now we know the offering system, the grain offerings, the burnt offerings, and so on. We won't get into that so much. We're going to focus on tithing. But the people were holding it back. And we need to understand how this passage impacts the New Testament believer. We do not divorce ourselves from this teaching. God's wisdom is all over this for us. So let's look at the Old Testament. The first appearance of tithing comes in the narrative that Wes read earlier. Abraham rescues his nephew Lot, who had been carried off. Lot's women and the people had been taken captive. And according to Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, Melchizedek, king of Salem, was also a priest of God. What a mysterious figure. We really don't know much about him, but we know that he was a king and a priest. Do you know anyone else as a king and a priest? Right. And it said that Melchizedek then, after Lot was rescued, brought out bread and wine and offered a blessing to Abraham. "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And in response to that blessing, Abraham offers to Melchizedek, he tithes to him a tenth of all that he has, a tenth of all that he has. And this pleased him. And this would come to be the distinguishing mark of what it meant to tithe. It would be a tenth of all that they had. Now, many Christian churches today practice tithing, a tenth of a person's income. That's a practice in many churches today. And it's taught that's what you must do. And we'll discuss it. I think we just need to look at the rest of Scripture before we can make a determination on that. The second mention of tithing is in Genesis again. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, he has a vision and a dream. Now, this is Genesis 28, 12 to 22, and I'll just summarize it for you. He has a vision, a dream, And there he sees this ladder. It's called Jacob's ladder. Angels ascending and descending to heaven, from heaven. And then the voice of the Lord speaks to Jacob and reaffirms the promises that God had spoken to his ancestor, his grandfather, Abraham. And in response, Jacob erected a pillar, a stone pillar, anointed it with oil, and he vowed to give God one-tenth, a tithe, to the Lord of all that he had. Now, we have to take notice here of something. That is, the people of faith, even before the nation is named Israel, because it's not named Israel yet, that the pattern of giving one-tenth as a tithe, it was established by faith. By faith. And that's where we need to really think of tithing. It is a matter of faith. So where did they get the idea to tithe? From the biblical record, that's uncertain. We're not told. But we just know that they did. It may have come to him. God may have put it in his mind to do it. He may have done it to set it up as a pattern for future. But we know that they did. And Abraham was pleased to tithe to this foreshadowing of Christ called Melchizedek. And Jacob was pleased to tithe to God in the same manner. That pattern was set down right there. Now, I think it's sufficient evidence to say that it should please us to give by faith to God in the same manner. Not bound by law, but bound by love. Our love for God and our love for His gospel, our Father in heaven. Now, later the Hebrew people had become a nation. And after they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, you know the story, God delivers them. And as we know from scriptures, God gave Moses the law. And there are several texts. You can read these later on your own. Deuteronomy chapters 12, 14, and 26. I'm going to quote to you a short paragraph from Lexham Bible Dictionary. Deuteronomy 12 and 26 provide for us an overall direction and motivation for tithing, instructing the Israelites, said, bring the tithes and sacrifices, here it is, in gratitude for God's provision. Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 29, I don't know, I think we've read this, but if you've never pondered it, provides detailed instruction for a practice of tithing that's foreign to us in a sense, which generally included saving one-tenth of a person's goods and then coming and having a holy meal dedicated to the worship of God. A really big meal, I would guess. Maybe almost a Baptist-sized meal. It's hard to say. Deuteronomy 14, 27 says that the Levites were to be included in the meal. You're to bring them with you because they had no means for those. So they were brought in. You had to invite a Levite to your meal. And the only alteration from these practices would come on the third year, in which the tithe remains in the towns and are given to the Levites. In other words, the whole thing's given to them in that year. So we see tithing again is tied to the idea of gratitude. Love for God and His provision. And while the tithe was used during the meal, during worship in one year, in another year it would be used exclusively for the Levites, for their benefit. Then we come to the period in Hebrew history that Malachi resides in. This is post-exilic, meaning after they were exiled. Most closely relevant to our text in Malachi is found in Nehemiah chapter 10. Recall that after the exile, Nehemiah, he was sent by the Persian king Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls. Ezra rebuilt the temple. In Nehemiah 10, Nehemiah led the people to reestablish their covenant with God. And it's likely that this covenant is what God was referring to when he talks to us in Malachi. Let's take a look at Nehemiah 10, verses 32 to 39. I'm just going to look at the part that deals with their offerings. Listen to the words that they say that they will do. He says, they say, we also take ourselves on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel, this would later be a temple tax, to the service of the house of our God. And listen to these offerings. And for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, new moons, appointed feasts, holy things, the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. That's a lot of offering. It is a lot of offering. That's not the tithe. The tithe is separate. You see, all right. We the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for a wood offering. So they would go get the wood. Verse 35, they say, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, and to also bring to the house of the Lord of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons, God had commanded that centuries early, and of our cattle, as it's written in the law. And look at verses 38. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse, for the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. And here's the last sentence. All that in mind, we will not neglect the house of our God. Okay, good plan. At this point in their history, as they return, having seen the house of God torn down, having seen the walls destroyed, they were there to, in ruins, they were there to rebuild, they declared with one voice that they would not neglect the house of our God. And yet, within one generation, God was rightly charging them with robbing him through holding back the very things they said they were obligated to do, and they were obligated to do them. We have to recall that God's intention here is not to point out their error and just leave it at that. God is restoring a people. He's leading a people, a wayward people, back into right relationship with him. And we can get sideways with our money with God. It's true. For that to occur, God knew that money, the fear of not having enough for some people, and the seduction of having more than enough for others and thinking better of themselves, he knew this was a snare for the people. And God was making a way to set the people free from such bondage. And the way for them to be free was to submit their possessions to God, their tithes and their offerings, as a means of surrendering themselves to God so that they would see God as their provision and not their money. God. There's a lesson there for us. Perhaps we have not considered how much God provides for us today. But if we're to be honest, could we really say, I'm a self-made man or the self-made woman? Can we really claim that? Can we not see the providing hand of God really has always been upon us? And the very fact that we get to sit here today in the house of God worshiping is a testimony of the providing hand of God. It is. But let's look back at Malachi. We're going to go to verses 9 to 12. Because here God gives a very strange command, one that might catch us off guard. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Here's the first one. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test is the second one, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, or pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And you see the rest of it there, verses 11 and 12. God issued two commands in that text. The first, he commanded, bring that tithe into my storehouses. It was a command of God. The second was to put the Lord to test in this thing only. Now, the first command, I think it's simple enough, but we should talk about it maybe just for a minute. Commanded to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And he gives us the reason. He says, that there may be food in my house. Now, I don't want us to get the image of God that somehow he's just like low on snacks, low blood sugar, and he just needs to, you know, he's a hungry God. God's doing something with this food of sorts. But God delights in the faithfulness of his people. Let's take a lesson from Jesus in this. Recall Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 4, in his interactions with the Samaritan woman at the well. He sent his disciples on ahead, and then the Samaritan woman comes, and they have their discussion. When it's all over, we pick up in 1 John 4, 31 to 34. Said, meanwhile, his disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said, listen to this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. You see, the food for the Son of God was to do the work of the Father. God delights in his Son's faithfulness. And I promise you that God delights in the faithfulness of his church. He delights in our faithfulness. God delights so much in their faithfulness that he tells them to test him in this generosity. Now we know we're not supposed to put the Lord God to the test in our sins. Don't test the Lord in that. Yet here God invited his people to test his goodness. He said, test my provision, my generosity towards them. In other words, God was eager to bless his faithful people. And I believe God is eager to bless his church today. I do. I believe it. Meaning each person in the church. I think God, collectively, the church, this local church. And yet we too can fall into a pattern of holding back from God. And I'm telling you, church, that's a great mistake. It is a terrible error to hold back from God. God loves faithfulness in us. Test the Lord not in sin, but test the Lord in his kindness and provisions. In other words, be blessed, my brothers and sisters in Christ, the beloved of God. Don't hold back from the Lord. Now, we've heard from our Old Testament writings regarding tithing, and there's a few in the New Testament, but I want to be careful for us. Because when we come to the New Testament, there's no explicit command, you Gentiles now go therefore and tithe. You're not going to see that. But that doesn't mean we're divorced from the wisdom of God's word in the Old Testament. So we should be careful with that. But we also know that we're not bringing grain offerings, animal sacrifices, and the others. So we need to take all of this in balance. We need to keep in mind Malachi, the messenger, was pointing to this Christ. And now that Christ has come, we should consult with Jesus on the matter of offering. I want us to look at some principles of New Testament giving. The first is this. Giving is commanded by Christ. Now notice I didn't say tithing. I said giving is commanded by Christ. All right? Tithing is to give one-tenth of all the person had. And you'll notice that when Jesus mentions tithing, he actually addresses it in the negative. Remember the scribes and Pharisees? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, who tithe to your mint and dill, parsing this out. But you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. He knew that something wasn't right with them. But according to the Apostle Paul, Jesus commanded that we bring offering to support the ministry and the minister of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. Paul goes Old Testament and then he goes New Testament. He says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now here Paul was clearly appealing to the command of Christ, who upheld the idea that offering was to be given in the care for the ministers of the gospel, in the same way God had always provided for the Levites in his temple. That just carries right on through. I don't know if it means that we're necessarily like, hey, now you got to do all this. I don't think it means that, but I don't think it's far from it either. Let's continue. Chapter 26 of our Confession of Faith, we are Reformed Baptists. We hold to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Now we know many of our Southern Baptist brothers and sisters, their confession is the Baptist Faith and Message that was published in 2000. Ours is the 1689 Baptist. Chapter 26, paragraph 10, expounds on this issue of offering, and I think it gives us wisdom. It also appeals to 1 Corinthians 9 that we just read. It says, the work of the pastors is to give constant attention to the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry and the word of prayer. They are to watch over the souls of church members and those who must give an account to Christ. Now, I am, according to the word of the Lord, accountable to Christ for the care of every person in this church's soul that worships here. The churches to whom they minister must not only give them all due respect, but also must share with them from all their good things according to their ability. They must do this so that their pastors may have a comfortable living. I guess maybe the Joyce Meyer golden toilet seat's off for the pastor, okay? We can take that one off the wish list, all right? A comfortable living without being entangled in secular matters so that they show hospitality to others. He said, this is required by the law of nature and the explicit command of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has ordained that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. Now, we can and should conclude this from that, that financial support here in the local church is for the local church first, for the sake of the local church, meaning this particular church from this group of people, except our dear visitors. We're not going to shake you guys down, okay? I think I joked around a while ago with one of our new folks, and I said, yeah, what we actually do is we take your whole income and then we give you an allowance out of that. Right. We need to support the local church, and we need to support the missionary work that's done through this local church and the charitable needs, these things that we've engaged in when people are in need. These things are not optional for us according to the word of the Lord. It is a command of Christ, commanded by the Lord. And I'll suggest to you that church ministries and churches can only survive if its church members are faithful. Why? Because there are real bills to pay, real people's lives to be touched with the word of God. Through Christ's commands, we give, and we must also come to understand that there's something about the heart of the matter and the letter of the law, and we should look at the difference between the two. We're to be, here's our second thing, a cheerful giver. That's the second thing. The Lord commanded it, and we're to be a cheerful giver. All right, everybody smile with me. We're going to be cheerful. We're not taking second or third offering today. Y'all should be applauding that. The Lord Jesus Christ taught something about the letter of the law, and he taught something about the heart of the matter, didn't he? Remember Matthew chapters 5 through 7? In Matthew 5, 21 to 24, let me give you one. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. That's the letter of the law. Aren't you glad that's the letter of the law? You're not supposed to do that. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And here's the heart of the matter. But I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, Raka, or you fool, will be liable of hellfire. And so, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You see, the law is right. The letter of the law is correct. But Jesus took us to the place where it began, in the deep places of the hearts of the people. This is the very reason that Cain killed Abel. God warned him, and Cain held on to that bitter root and let it grow, and he killed his brother. Sin can rule in our hearts, even when it comes to our giving. We can get angry or feel upset or slighted and go, well, I'm just not going to give. And will it hurt the church? Yeah, it can. It sure can. But I think it will hurt your soul worse. We're to be cheerful in our giving to God. 2 Corinthians, this time, chapter 9, clarifies the matter, verses 6 through 10. Paul says the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Now look, we're not going prosperity gospel here. We beat that kind of nonsense down, okay? We will pummel that. We'll take it out in the back bushes there and whip it. All right, we ain't putting up with that. But there is something to sowing sparingly and reaping sparingly. And I believe it has a lot to do with peace about how we think about finances and God as our great provision. So that if you have a little or if you have much, you are content. But here it is. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly and under compulsion. That's why I don't have commitment cards, and I'm not going to stare at you and put a spotlight on anybody. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make, listen to this, he's able to make all grace abound to you. A cheerful giver. And God is able to make this in you, all grace abounding. And look how he says we're to use it. That having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound. What's that grace for? In every good work. He wants you to use it for good work. As it's written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God loves the cheerful giver. Why? Because cheerful givers, they do righteous works that bring God glory and honor. Isn't it wonderful? Yeah, we haven't had it in a while, but someone comes there in need. And we go, church, let's get together. Let's bless this family. In fact, let me tell you, I forgot this. We blessed a family last year. I preach outside of an abortion clinic. A lady came walking. She stopped. She heard me preaching the gospel. And then I went over and I talked to her. And while I did, my friend Steve talked to her husband. Well, eventually we ended up, that family turned away from there. This lady told me, she said, Paul, I got 8 kids. I can't have a 9th. And I said, I believe you. I believe that you're struggling. I'm not doubting that at all. I'm just begging with you. Don't take that child's life. Trust in the Lord. She's like, I'm not a believer. But she said, I believe that maybe if there's something to believe in, maybe I'll trust in what you believe in. She left that day. And then we stayed in touch with that family. And here's what this church did. This family was struggling. Here's what I would learn. They had 5 children. She was watching her sister's 3 children. And one night, right after she got pregnant with her 6th child, her sister was on the way home from work late at night and got in an auto accident and was killed. And they went from 5 to 6 to 9. And she just couldn't see a way out. They couldn't even afford to pay their rent. It's true, they couldn't. They were just, everything was just over the top. And so this church paid their rent along with other folks that we got within the community. Now, this is a small church. That's a big thing for us. You know, for other churches, it might be a nothing thing. But you know that man, his phone went dead a few months after that, and I couldn't contact him anymore. He made a point to come down there last Saturday. Well, I was there on Thursday. And he said, I want Pastor Paul to call me. I called him the other day. And he said, tell the church thank you. And that he's hoping to bring his children to this church. Even though his wife might not come at this time, he's going to bring all those kids. And I said, well, I sure would like that. I'll pray for them and all their children. Okay, I have no idea where I'm at. I think I'm at the end. Abraham, Melchizedek were pleased, Jacob pleased to give. They were grateful, cheerful, offerings, and eager. And in Malachi, I think God was hoping that the people, not hoping, but he wanted the people to be cheerful, eager, ready to give their offering, and so reap the blessings of God. And I believe that God wants the New Testament church to be grateful, cheerful, and eager in their offerings. To see that type of giving take hold of each believer, I'm suggesting you need to be purposeful and planned in your offering. And that's our third and final point with offering. Be purposeful and planned in your regular offering. How and when should we give? Well, plan to do it. How about that? Get a plan together and go, you know, when I get paid, that first check I'm going to write is this. And just let it go. Don't look back and trust God. I'm telling you, I think that'll bless you. Cain and Abel and their offerings in Genesis 4, God accepted Cain, or did not accept Cain's offering, but he accepted Abel. Why? Because Abel brought his first of his flock, the fat portions, and he had no regard for Cain. Cain's heart wasn't right. Something wasn't right. But you could tell that Abel had planned this. He wanted to bring the very best. It's what we call first fruits offering. And I think we can all understand that if you wait till the end of the month, you go, listen, I'm just going to pay all my bills, get my car payment, my 2 credit cards out of the way. I'm going to pay for whatever care I got going on, the medical bill. And then we're going to go out to dinner with my honey. We're going to catch, well, no one goes to the movies anymore, but whatever people do today, we're going to go on a walk on the beach and whatever. And at the end of it, the end of the month, we go, man, I got like $20 in my pocket. You know, I'm telling you, we need to test God in that. We need to flip that around. I'm going to tell you, early church history had an opinion about this. Irenaeus, that right next generation after the apostles, he believed that people should give everything to the church, not just a 10th. Good luck, Irenaeus. Chrysostom assumed that the practice of tithing was of ongoing significance to the church. I think it is. I do. But I don't think so as a law. I don't. I think it's as a love, okay? And the same was true of Jerome and Augustine. They conceded if Christians were unwilling to eschew physical goods, they should at least tithe. And it was Chrysostom who said, if someone who would give little to nothing, he would bemoan them. We're the covenant people of God. Let's close with this. We're the ones who've been given the one better than the old covenant. The greater has come, and yet we are too confronted with the words of Malachi. Would a man rob God? Well, may it never be for the people of faith who have been saved by Christ to allow. May it never be for us to allow God's house, his church, to fall in disrepair or to allow the minister to not earn his full wage due that Christ commanded. Never let that be. We are the people of faith. And so we're the ones who are to bring the faithful offering. When we consider really all of Scripture, we could cherry pick anything. We consider it all. We can see that God received the tithes and all. He received it. And it was joyful to the Lord because they were given in faith through faithful people. Now, early in our marriage, we were confronted with tithing, Donna and I. I was not a tither. And I'm not saying you got to be a tither. I'm just saying we were confronted with it. We made a decision to tithe, not out of law, but out of love for what God had done. That was our sole motive. Father, we love you. I wasn't able to tithe when I made that decision. I wasn't. It was just financially, mathematically, not going to add up. So it took us some time, but eventually we were there. We've never regretted that decision, and we've been there for several decades now. And I'll tell you, God's proven his goodness to us over and over. I'm inviting you as your pastor. I'm inviting you to the same invitation that God gave the people of Judah in Malachi's day. You go ahead and put his goodness to the test in this. Do it. His generosity and his provision. A lawless man once told me here in this church, and I told you I don't see people's offerings, but he wanted me to know, I've not given a dime to this church. And that hurt to hear. I thought, how could you hate the gospel so much that you would withhold everything from God and yet claim that he has saved you from all he's saved you from? Even the poor widow in Christ said she gave her 2 copper coins, and he said, and she was blessed. How could a man hold that back? Here's what I want you to know, church, as your pastor. I trust that you will obey the command of the Lord. You might not always know it, but you've heard it today. I trust that God will put that in you to obey the command of Christ. I trust that you will be a cheerful giver. In fact, I don't think I've ever seen a sad face here when it came to giving. So I think God's already doing that in us. And I trust that you will be purposeful and planned in your regular and ongoing offerings to the Lord. We do have some challenges we're about to face as a church. They will be financial. But I'm not in a panic mode over it. Because why? Because the faithful people of God are here. God bless each of you as you consider your faithful offerings to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray, church. Our Father in heaven, no fear here. Just gratitude for you, O Lord. Grateful to you, O God. Not out of law, but out of love that we are even counted worthy to participate in this gospel. God, that you allow us to gather, that you send us out from time to time, that you allow us to encourage one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, that the presence of God through the Holy Spirit indwells each of us, that the saving grace of Jesus Christ sanctifies us. Father, we're so grateful. Let us not incur the curse of those who held back, but let us release with our hands, O God, and enjoy bountifully your many blessings of peace and prosperity on your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.